I'd just like to read that short parable again, if I might, because we'll be looking at it this morning, but in a way as a springboard or a launch pad to our wider message. It's a good thing, of course, to keep it in mind throughout and as we go. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Imagine the game of football without any rules. Suppose you could say, well, that's rugby, isn't it? Watched a game on the television yesterday and I was glad I was sitting on my sofa. But seriously, imagine the game of football without any line markings. You might have 25 on one team and 5 on the other. No referee. We all moan sometimes that the referees make the wrong decision. Should there be goal line technology and all that? No red and yellow cards for serial offenders and dangerous tackles and that sort of thing. Well, it would be chaos. It wouldn't be much fun at all. Rules are not there to be killjoys. They're to ensure that we can have a good and fair game. What about the laws of the land? Well, they get a bad press, don't they? I mean, we don't agree as Christians with every law of the land, every law that is on the statute book, every law that is passed. We sometimes think, what are you doing? But by and large, at their best, the laws of the land are there to protect the weak and to uphold justice. In fact, you know, given a sort of pros and cons and weighing things in the balance, our laws in this country are pretty good. And we are no expert in this. I'll soon get out of my depth. But as I understand it, you know, you can trace our laws back through things like historic documents like the Magna Carta, back to our Judeo-Christian heritage. You know, they're based largely on the Ten Commandments and the idea. There was a chap called Henry de Bracton I was reading about, and he said, around the time of the Magna Carta, he wrote a big treatise on law that said the laws of the land and the laws of God shouldn't really depart from each other. And we've been doing a series in there, haven't we, on a Thursday night, on the Ten Commandments. And in many societies, even those that don't adhere to the Bible, don't necessarily adhere to the first four commandments, those that deal with our duty to God, they have. You know, they know deep down, right from wrong, there are standards. And you'll find, you know, they'll be in there, don't kill other people, don't steal, and so on. And this chimes with people, because this is truth and these are God's standards. There is enshrined in the law this idea that humans are equal, in good laws that is, that humans are equal, because we're created in the image of God. There is a sort of notion that there is a basic human right. Human rights. And we don't agree sometimes with children's rights or something like that, where we do away with the responsibilities and the rights of the parents. But nonetheless, there is something good in this. If you've seen anything about the civil rights movement in America, well, there was a scandal, wasn't it, where white people thought they were better than black people and the way they were treated. No, human rights is a good thing. And in countries where we don't have that Judeo-Christian heritage, commandments or laws based upon the Ten Commandments, Marxist countries, atheistic countries, Muslim countries and so on, well, they're the ones with the biggest human rights abuses of all. In fact, if you lived in a Muslim country under Sharia law and you try and convert or leave that, well, I mean, you might be killed or you might become a second-rate citizen and you're given this sort of ghastly set of choices that you could make, and you might certainly have to flee from your land. So the laws of the land are a good thing, broadly speaking. But we're not here to talk about the laws of the land. We're here to talk about God's law, okay? So this morning's sermon title is, Are You Better Than Other People? Are you better than other people? And as I say, our first major heading this morning is going to be God's law. Okay, and at its best, we say the laws of the land are good, football laws are good, but God's law is very good. It's very good. And it's good because God is good. God is good. He's a merciful, just, holy God. And he knows what's best for us. It stands to reason that his laws are going to be good. He created us. We are his creatures. So he knows what's best for us, and his laws are good. And of course, we're not talking here, as many of you will understand, I'm sure, we're not talking here about the ceremonial law, the laws that were created specifically for the nation of Israel back at the time of Moses. No, we're talking here about the moral law, which is a perpetual law, written in our hearts. We're talking about the Ten Commandments, so-called, written on those two tablets of stone. The other reason, of course, that the law, God's law, is good, is that, as we'll see this morning, what it does is it leads us to, a bit like the tax collector, in our sort of, dread, and in our confusion, in our difficulty, and in our need, because we are seeing what a holy and good and amazing law this is and how far we fall short of it, it leads us to seek a solution. It leads us to seek the answer. It leads us to seek the Saviour. And that's why we say that the law is a tutor, a teacher, a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So the law is good. But the second point I'd like to make about God's law is that we've all broken it. All of us. We have all broken God's law. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one of us who does good. Yet how many people do we meet who are crying out, hang on a second, this law, which if I stop and think about it, is a good law, made by God, created the world, he's told us how to live. I fall far short of that. It stands to reason there'll be accountability, there'll be punishment and so on. How many people are crying out for mercy, for forgiveness, for the answer? Very few. And why is that? Why is that? Well, one reason is that in this country, many people have come up with this idea of postmodernism. People think to themselves, that's all right for you. Right? And in fact, I was talking to a chap in a cafe the other day. I was reading a book. And he was playing chess. And I said, oh, I tell him about my son playing chess. And he said, what are you reading there? And I said, oh, it's a book about Christian conversion. He said, oh, normally the God botherers sit around the corner there. And I said, well, you might want to go and sit with them sometime because they might do you some good. And people don't want to hear about it. And so what they'll say is, well, that's all right for you, Bob. Keep that to yourself. So you can follow those as long as you don't do us any harm. But I have a different set of standards, a different way of living. And that's equally valid. And don't tell me otherwise. So it's all relative. So they would say, well, there's no absolute truth. That's no truer than my code or creed, such as it is. And so they would look to make up their own ways. But you might say, well, okay, that's all right for these sort of clever clogses and smart alecks and thought leaders and people that write this stuff. And they bring a certain number of people with them who can, you know, who would also claim to be atheists or free thinkers and so on. But let's think about many other people. They would say to themselves, well, I'm a Christian, thank you. I mean, that's our experience, that when we talk to people, many of them would say, well, I'm already a Christian, thank you. They would say that they've been christened and that they tick that box on the census. I don't know what the stats are. The last census probably said, 70% or something of people in this country said that they were Christians. Obviously, the sensible thing to say to them is, well, what do you think a Christian is? Well, their definition or understanding of what a Christian is will be very different from yours and mine. But nonetheless, they'll be quite pleased with themselves that they're already a Christian and they live in a Christian country and all is good. But this parable tells us something quite different from that, doesn't it? The parable tells us that those who often think themselves to be religious or right or okay with God, and they're doing many good things and many right things and ticking many of the right boxes, are those, in fact, that are very far from God, that are not justified, that are in danger of hell, that are not yet converted. You know, I heard, I mean, that would be like saying, the modern equivalent of that, is that somebody that finds their way into a church building, these men were going to the temple, they were going to God's house, coming along to a church building like this or a cathedral or something, and not coming in at the narrow gate, not finding, you know, not reaching that point of penitence and beating their breasts like the tax collector, and yet thinking, well, inevitably, I'm a Christian, here I am, and I'm paying my tithe and doing all the other bits and pieces that I think you need to do. You know, I heard somebody on the television the other day, a man of about 70 years of age, I'm sure he was quite sincere, and he said, he was being asked about the European referendum, and he said, I can absolutely endorse doctors and nurses coming over to this country, but we don't want the wrong sort, do we? We don't want the wrong sort. And in fact, I'm prepared to fight for my country, age 70, you know, enlist me if it means keeping them out and so on. Well, I mean, I would go along. We certainly don't want too many terrorists coming over to this country. Absolutely. But what I think the man was missing and what many people miss in all of this is that the problem is in our hearts. The problem's already here. It's on our shores. You see, this country hasn't gone astray over the last 50 to 100 years because, we invited some people over to run our railways 50 years ago or help us out in that way. No, it's because of human greed and selfishness, pride, better than other people, and anger and so on. That's what's led the UK astray. We've given up on God. 50 years ago, 100 years ago, nearly all young people went to Sunday school. Well, I mean, we haven't got a Sunday school this morning. I mean, we would run one if people would come. We would put out invitations. That's what we did with the Holiday Bible Club. But not many people, even in much bigger churches, go to Sunday schools nowadays. That's the fact of the matter. We're a much more godless, a much less God-fearing society than we used to be. We have turned our back on that Judeo-Christian heritage that I mentioned. That is the problem, and that's what's led us astray. And this man-centered thinking, whether it is postmodernism, clever clogs, thinking, well, that's all right for you, Bob, but I prefer my version of the truth. Or people that think they are, okay, they are self-righteous, they're like the Pharisee. They think, well, I've been born in this great country, I was christened, I've got all of that heritage in this country, and so I'm okay. I haven't come in at the narrow gate. I haven't truly repented. I don't understand what a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is. But nonetheless, I'm okay. And this man-centered thinking, whichever type it is, has led to higher crime, low educational achievement, family breakdown. I mean, that is a tragedy. If you know anybody who works in a school, you know, and you see young people coming into that school who are from broken homes and unhappy homes, it is a tragedy. What chance have those young people got? They're not properly being cared for. And, you know, there is so much unhappiness, anxiety, depression, self-harm that we see. So we've all broken God's good laws. And, you know, another thing about God's law is that we'll all be found out. Every single one of us will be found out. You know, people try and override their conscience. They trample it down. It screams out at them. And they'll argue intellectually with you and say, well, look, it's out of date, Bob. That is an old-fashioned book. It's antiquated. It's irrelevant. But you see, when they're saying that, what they're saying really is they don't really want to. The issue isn't an intellectual one. It's not, oh, hang on a second, do I know my apologetics and can I debate with them about creationism or whatever? Because the evidence for a creator is all about us. A building gets built outside of here. We know there's a builder, don't we? We've got a creation. There must be a creator. It's a simple concept. It's perfectly logical. No, what they're saying is, these people with these smoke screens and red herrings, is that they want to continue to live their lives exactly as they're currently living them. They want to continue in their sin. It's a moral issue. And you know, something that always comes to my mind during this is, as the gospel, as the good news was spreading, as the Church of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts was sort of continuing its inexorable rise and growth. 3,000 people saved at the day of Pentecost continued to grow, and the fellowship was close and convivial, and things were good. And then suddenly, and it really slaps you around the face as you read through those pages, we get to Acts 5 and the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And you know, what people did very kindly and voluntarily, this wasn't a communist state, they didn't have to do this, but voluntarily, if people had need, what those who had more money did was they sold a bit of land or a property, they brought it to the apostles to distribute to those who had need. And they didn't have to do it. But Ananias and Sapphira did this. They sold a piece of land, right, which they didn't have to do in the first place. But when they'd done it, instead of bringing the whole amount to the apostles, they brought a portion of it. They kept some of it back. And the text is really clear that they lied to God. You see, God knows our hearts. And they dropped down dead, the pair of them. They dropped down dead. They deserved punishment. And you might think to yourself, well, is that too severe? Was that really necessary? Is that fair? Was that fair that Ananias and Sapphira, this couple, sold this piece of land, brought a bunch of money to distribute amongst the people there, like that they died and would have ended up in hell? Was that fair? Well, the thing is, you see, the God who we sin against when we break this good law is a great God. It's not like sinning against anybody else. And that's what sin is. It's breaking God's law and it's sinning against God. And we go on sinning because unless we repent, unless we change, unless we have a fundamental change in our lives, the fact is that we'll go on sinning. Do you know, when people are in hell, they'll still be shaking their puny little fists. That is the fact of it. But they go on sinning and they go on being punished. And you know, that will happen to us too. That will happen to us too, apart from grace. And that is fantastic. That is a fantastic word. It's only by grace. We need a saviour. And in God's great grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. In God's grace, he has provided us with the way up and out. He's provided us with a saviour. And we all too need to be like the tax collector and cry out for mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Don't be sold short. Don't think of the cross of Calvary as just a good example of the love of God and Jesus Christ dying as an example of self-sacrifice or anything like that. No, Calvary was necessary because God, this holy God, and his laws had been transgressed, had been broken. There needed to be a price paid. We deserve punishment. And that's what Christ did. He took our place. And I've talked about God's law, but the second major heading this morning is the good news. That's really what I like to talk about, the good news. This is the truth. This is the gospel message. That great news is that God the Father, the lawgiver and the judge, he accepts a substitute. I mean, that is amazing, isn't it? When you stop and think about the truth of this message, he accepts a substitute. He stood in our place. There's nothing really that can ever illustrate that perfectly. How could there be? God himself dying upon a cross for sinful people who were flaky and rebellious and not even interested. How could we illustrate that? But I'm going to try. There's a little boy, and his sister is very, very poorly. She needs a blood transfusion. And the doctor explains to them that she has the same disease, in fact, that the little boy has recovered from a couple of years previously. And her only chance is to get a blood transfusion from somebody who has recovered from this disease. And as they've got a very rare blood type, inevitably, probably worked this out already, the little boy is her very best chance, probably her only chance. But when asked if he would give this blood transfusion, the little boy hesitated. And his lip trembled. And then finally he said, shakily, "Sure, for my sister." And then they were rushed off to the hospital room, and I'm sure quite what happens, but the syringe goes in, and he could see the blood coming out of his arm. And as the ordeal was almost over, he says, rather shakily, blood drained from his face as well, "So when am I going to die?" And it was at that point that the doctors realized that that was the reason he'd hesitated and his lip had trembled, because he thought that giving his blood meant giving up his life. And in that brief moment, he'd made his great decision. But the end of that story is that Johnny didn't have to die. But we all have a condition far more serious than Mary did. We all have a condition that required Jesus Christ not just to give his blood, but also to die. You know, when Christ came to this earth, this is a great mystery. When Christ came to this earth, he was 100% man, the same, made of the same stuff as you and I. He was fully man. And that meant that he could represent us. It meant that he could be the second Adam, is how it's described in the Bible. He took our place, and he was our was able to take our place because he kept that law, this good law of God that we've all broken, that we'll all be found out for breaking. Our consciences will catch up with us. We know that they will. He kept that law 100%. 100% man, able to represent us. He kept it perfectly throughout his life and then offered himself up as a sacrifice, as our substitute. Remarkable thing that, you know, the love, the sacrifice, the courage that it took. But not only was Jesus Christ 100% man, same flesh, made of the same stuff as you and I, he was 100% God as well. Now that is a great mystery, because if somebody says, "I gave 100% for the team," you could understand what they meant. But if they say, "I'll give 110%, people do come out with that stuff, don't they? "I'll give 1,000%. Well, you can't do it, can they? Because there's only 100%. But Jesus Christ was, whether we understand it, great mystery that it is, 100% man and 100% God. And because he was 100% God, he was divine, fully God. He never got rid of that divinity when he came to this earth. It meant that his sacrifice, his blood, had infinite value. And so although we have sinned so many times, so much, and so many people have done it against an infinitely holy God, and it requires so much justice to make up for that, Jesus Christ was able to do it. And we know that's true because on the third day he rose again. All his claims, everything he said was vindicated, was justified. He came back to life. We know that because he was seen on whatever it was, 11 different occasions by 500 people. So that good news, which is available to everybody, it's a free gospel offer. The question we need to ask each and every one of us is, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to receive this mercy? Go to heaven and not hell? Well, like the tax collector, and very much not like the Pharisee, we need to be truly sorry. We need to be truly sorry. We need to know that it's God that we've offended. We need to recognize that he has claims on our lives, that his law is good. And we need to turn to him. It's not just a negative thing, repentance. It's not just being sorry for our sins and turning from them. We turn to something. We turn to God. Because otherwise, and I've found this myself at times since I've been converted, that if you just try and stop doing things and turn, and concentrate on the negative side of repentance, you're in a sort of vacuum. You're not getting any of the joy and the comfort. We need to turn to the Savior. We need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the law comes in again, because the law, as I said earlier, is our tutor. It leads us to Christ, to seek after the Savior, the one who we have rich and warm communion with. Every day we can talk to him as our friend. He is the friend of sinners. And you know, sometimes we talk about theology, don't we? We go through the catechism sometimes, the covenant of grace. This is what it is. You know, that promise was made to Abraham all those thousands of years ago. Holy man, lived in a tent with a... I mean, how, you know, it's a bit difficult to get your head round this sometimes. But Abraham was counted right with God. He was right in God's sight because of his faith, because he believed. Not because of anything else, not because he was circumcised, but because of his faith. And we too are heirs of that promise, heirs of salvation, joint heirs of salvation, if we have faith in Christ. And you know, Abraham, great man of faith that he was, think about what he did with his, he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, wasn't he? Amazing story that is. But you know, we have a greater privilege than he does in many ways. He's the father of a great nation. The Lord Jesus Christ came from his seed all those generations later. But the fact is that we have more, we have gospel light. Because these great men of God, men and women of God in the Old Testament, they looked forward to a Saviour. They could only see dimly the future. They didn't understand all the prophecies that they were given. But we now have the privilege of knowing about that event. We can read about it from the eyewitnesses. And we know what happened. We know that Christ died and rose again. And you know, this might all sound over-familiar. This might sound too familiar. Heard that before. The gospel message. The cross. But I tell you, this is the key to everything. Not just our salvation, but also our sanctification. We apply his blood, the Lord's blood, to all of our filth, to all of our sin, to all of our issues. We go back to the foot of the cross time and again for grace. And you know, as we're sanctified, we're being made ready for heaven. And it's because of the cross, you know, the Lord does all things well. It's because of the cross, it's because the Lord died, not just that we're saved and our guilt is wiped away and that we are being sanctified. It's because of the cross that we will be made ready and we will be glorified. We will reach heaven if we have been saved. And you know, when we hear the gospel message in this straightforward and simple way, it should help us with our evangelism. Because, of course, when we're talking to people, as we should, if we have the opportunity, we need to explain to them that there is a judgment to come. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. We need to tell people. This is like having a cure for cancer and not telling people if we're not witnessing. So we need to be encouraged to do that. And hearing the gospel is the very best way. It's not a sense of duty or not a technique or method or knowing how to do it that is going to encourage us and give us that extra zeal. It's knowing the Saviour. It's loving him and feeling constrained to want to tell other people about it. It's loving other people despite all of their fallen humanity. Eternity is going to be an awful long time, and we need to get this message out. And of course, I said that the cross isn't just an example of love and self-sacrifice. It's much more than that. It satisfied divine justice. Calvary, the cross, was necessary. It was essential. But it is also an example of love, a supreme example of love for other people. And of course, we should bear that in mind as we go through our lives. We should live for other people and love them. So, are you better than other people? Or are you crying out to the Lord for mercy and thanking him every day and living as if you're very grateful? In Jesus, amen.